chapter number 16 for the Bible study. We continue verse by verse in Revelation. Last time we finished the end of chapter 14, then we went through chapter 15, which has eight verses. And so we're going to begin chapter 16 this evening and try to get down to verse 11 if possible. We'll see what happens with the time we have. But in chapter 15, the Apostle John saw seven angels coming out of the temple in heaven with seven vials full of the wrath of God. Golden vials. They're like bowls, wide at the bottom and kind of skinnier at the top, maybe like some kind of perfume bottle or something you'd see in a science lab. But they're filled up with the wrath of God. In chapter 16, he sees those angels pour out those vials upon the earth. And I remind you that the book of Revelation alternates between visions in heaven and on earth. And the heavenly visions precede the earthly, and they're preparatory. They prepare us for what's going to take place on the earth. And chapters 16, 17, and 18 are the sixth vision that John has on earth, things on earth. And we have in these three chapters, in chapter 16, we're going to see the great judgments. And the seven vials filled up with the wrath of God. Chapter 17, the great whore. This is religious Babylon and the judgment on her, mystery Babylon. Chapter 18, the great city. This is political Babylon. And so we have great judgments, chapter 16, the great whore, chapter 17, and the great city in chapter 18. Now the word great is used 11 times in Revelation 16. And that's more often than any other chapter in the New Testament. The next most is found in Revelation 18. It's used 10 times. And actually, in the book of Revelation, the word great is used 72 times. Now, this is a book about God's judgment, and so it's not great in a positive sense, but it's talking about importance and the weightiness of it and the extent of it. And there are some positive greats in Revelation, but what we're going to be looking at tonight is negative. It's God's judgment. But it's great, great, great all through the chapter, and so we're justified, therefore, in entitling the judgments and subjects of these three chapters, 16, 17, and 18, as great. The great judgments, the great whore, and the great city. Now, here's what's in chapter 16. I'll give you a simple, it outlines itself because you see the seven vials poured out. So in Revelation 16, we have in verse 1, the seven angels commanded to pour out the vials. In verse 2 is the first vial, noisome and grievous sores. Verse 3 is the second vial, the sea becomes blood, the blood of a dead man. The third vial is in verses 4 to 7, the fresh water becomes blood. And then the fourth vial is in verse 8 and 9, great heat from the sun. Men are scorched with great heat. And then the fifth vial is darkness. That's verses 10 and 11. The sixth vial is preparation for Armageddon. We read about that in verses 12 to 16. And then the seventh vial, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 21, there's a great earthquake and great hail that's poured out. We're going to try to get down to the fifth vial if we can tonight, but that's an outline of the whole chapter. There is some similarity between the vial judgments and those of the trumpets. If you remember the seven trumpet judgments, for an example, the waters becoming blood, similar. Yet these, here in chapter 16, are the full wrath of God. Those under the trumpets, if you go back and read the trumpet judgments, you find again and again mentioned a third of the vegetation was destroyed, a third of the sea, a third of men were killed. It's measured a third, a third, a third. Here, look in chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, the whole 7 years of tribulation is the result of God's wrath, but it intensifies. It culminates. It boils over. And these last plagues come at the end of the great tribulation, that last 3.5 years. And so understand, too, it says here the last plagues. the nation of Israel began with plagues. When God delivered them out of Egypt and formed them as a nation, He poured plagues out on Egypt. The 10 plagues were literal, weren't they? Not figurative, and these plagues are literal, not figurative. The 10 plagues were literal, and they demonstrated God's judgment on the idols of Egypt. Those 10 plagues, you go back and study it, you see how it was showing God's power over those false gods and those idols. And here in Revelation, God is judging the idolatry of men. We know that the exodus from Egypt was literal history, but as I've told you already in our study in Revelation, it is also a prophetic picture of a greater exodus to come. Israel was born as a nation in Exodus. The Hebrew people were there before them, but they were born as a nation in Exodus, brought under Old Covenant. Guess what? Israel's going to be born again as a nation and be brought under a new covenant. And so we're fixing to see here in connection with that, these plagues. So Exodus is a prophetic picture of the future salvation of Israel. Egypt represents the world system. Pharaoh represented the Antichrist. And Moses himself shows up in the tribulation. He's one of the two witnesses we saw back in Revelation 11. It's Moses and Elijah. And you know what Moses is doing in the great tribulation? Well, he's smiting the earth with plagues. Okay, just like in Exodus. Look back in Revelation 11:6, referring to these two witnesses. These have power to shut heaven that rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And so, there is a similarity between these last plagues and those first plagues in Egypt. There is a correspondence with these things, and we'll put some notes up here on the screen to show you this. The first vial is like the sixth plague. There were 10 plagues in Egypt now. The first vial is like the sixth plague, which was of boils. It's not called a boil in Revelation 16, but it's a noisome and grievous sore. It could be a boil. It could be leprosy, by the way. But there's a connection there. The second and third vials are like the first plague when the waters became blood. The fifth vial is like the ninth plague when darkness overspread the land. The sixth vial is like the second plague in that frogs are mentioned. Now it says three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouths of the unholy trinity there, of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But the mention of frogs there connects you back to the plagues in Egypt. And the seventh vial is like the seventh plague, that of hail. The fourth is the only vial which has no counterpart in the Egyptian plagues, and that is the one concerning the great heat. But the rest of them are connected. So if six out of these seven judgments have already been once seen and experienced, why should not, like plagues, be sin again? When it's expressly said in the Word of God that the supernatural events connected with Israel's return and salvation shall be, as it says in Isaiah 11:16, like as it was, it says, in the day that He came up out of the land of Egypt. Thing which hath been is that which shall be. There's a repetition of history, but on a bigger scale now. George Williams wrote concerning Revelation 16. Listen, and he died a long time ago. Many of you probably never read his writings, but he has a commentary on the whole Bible written from he was a dispensationalist. It's hard to find a lot of commentaries on the whole Bible written from that right dispensational view. And I don't agree with everything Williams wrote, but I have found his commentary to be a help. But he said this about Revelation 16. God promised Israel that in the end of His indignation against them, He would deliver them from an oppressor more terrible than Pharaoh and would strike their oppressor with judgments more appalling than those which fell upon the Egyptian tyrant. This promise, so often recalled in the prophets and in the Psalms, will be at this time, at the end of the Great Tribulation, will be at this time fulfilled. And the similarity of these plagues to those of Egypt is consequently most striking. Now listen to Exodus. You can turn back there if you want, but I'm going to do it real quick. Exodus 34, verse 10. Exodus 34, 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Now this is the Lord's word to Israel. Exodus 34, 10. He said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. Those plagues were marvels that were poured out, and it was that they all may know that God was the true Lord and God, the living God. God's going to do that again at the time of the end, but it'll be even greater. He said, I'll do marvels such have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it's a terrible thing that I'll do with thee. God told them, after bringing them out of Egypt, there were greater plagues to come, greater signs to come, greater wonders to come in His deliverance of them. And in bringing them out of Egypt, He already began through Moses to prophesy to them about their latter days. The Song of Moses contains prophecy about Israel's latter days. And so that's what we're reading here in this consummation, in this final book in Revelation. Now let's get into this here in these vials in chapter 16. Revelation 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple. Now, this is the temple in heaven. Saying to the seven angels. And see, these angels come forth out of the temple in heaven with these vials, showing the judgments are coming directly from the throne of God. He said, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, this great voice, a great voice out of the temple. Look in verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Now, whose voice would that be? I believe this is Jesus Christ Himself, the Lamb of God. It's called the wrath of the Lamb that's being poured out here. What does it say? He said, it is done. Now this is in verse 1 and verse 17. This is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaking. And this is the wrath of the Lamb. A lot of times people say that in the Bible, Jesus as the Lamb is always talking about His sacrificial death and His humiliation and so on. And that's true. He did humble Himself as a Lamb, and as a Lamb was sacrificed for our redemption and so on. But the book of Revelation shows it's the Lamb that opens the seals and brings the judgment. And it talks about the wrath of the Lamb being come. Look back in chapter 15 again and verse 2. Revelation 15, 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass. This is up in heaven, of course, before the throne of God, mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over His image and over His mark and over the number of His name, and stand on the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. These were the martyrs from the tribulation period. The tribulation saints that were martyred for not worshiping the beast. And they sing the song of Moses. Now, the martyrs call out for vengeance. And they're singing the song of Moses. That could be Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32. Both of them actually fit. And both of them have prophecy about God bringing judgment and saving Israel. And it's looking ahead to Israel's latter days. There's prophecy in both of those songs. And the song of the Lamb is the fulfillment of the song of Moses. They go together. Notice, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, this song of the Lamb, what is it about? It tells you right here. What are they saying? Great and marvelous are thy works, in particular His works of judgment. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. That's who the Lamb is, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Look at this. For thy judgments are made manifest. Now that just blows so-called postmillennialism right out of the water, man. That postmillennialism says that the church is going to bring in the kingdom. through preaching the gospel, peace will come, and the world will be converted, and then Jesus will then come after we bring in the golden age, the kingdom age. That verse right there tells you the kingdom comes by as a result of God's judgment. He comes in judgment and establishes the kingdom, then His kingdom comes. He said, all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. He comes with a rod of iron. He comes with force. He comes in righteousness, making war and taking the kingdoms of this world that are rightfully His, and He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so you see, this is the wrath of the Lamb. And here He is in chapter 16 when the seventh vial is poured out. He says, it is done. The mighty voice that shouted from the cross, it is finished, now shouts from His throne in heaven, it is done. The first one was His purpose in grace. Here it's His divine purpose in wrath. Do you see what I'm trying to get across to you? The same one who was crucified for our redemption and cried, it is finished, is coming to take back all that He purchased. He not only purchased our souls with His blood, He purchased the title deed to this earth that Adam plunged into ruin through his sin. The last Adam has the right to come back and take possession of what's his. It is done. The judgments have fallen. And right after this seventh vial is poured out, Jesus is coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven, and He's taken over. Look at verse 2, the first vial. The first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which had worshipped his image. Noisome. That, you know what that means? It means, according to Webster's 1828, it means noxious to health, hurtful, mischievous, unwholesome, destructive. So we'd say it's bad stuff. The painful sores will cause men to make some noise. That's why it's noisome. You get that? Okay, I know that's pitiful, but there's something to that. Noisome? They're going to be making noise and pain with these sores. And these are noisome and grievous sores. Some think this will be leprosy, the plague of leprosy. But I know it's going to be bad, whatever it is. And it's only going to fall on those who take the mark of the beast. Those who take the mark of the beast are spotted by the beast. They have his mark. It'll be a visible mark, I believe that. They're going to have his mark, and so God in judgment is going to mark them with some sores. And it's not good. Folks, this is the wrath of God filled up and poured out. So this is not going to be like the chicken pox, you understand? This is going to be bad stuff. And that could be bad, I guess, but I had it a long time ago. I don't remember, but I know, you know. But anyway, look at this verse up here on the screen. Deuteronomy 28, God is prophesying to Israel the courses of judgment He's going to bring on them for breaking His commandments and breaking the law covenant. And notice what He said. There's all kind of awful curses and judgments, He said, would come on them. Verse 27, Deuteronomy 28, 27, the Lord will smite thee. Now, that's what I want to point out to you. The Lord will do it. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. I don't know what that is, but that sounds bad. The botch of Egypt. That sounds horrendous. And with the emrods. Now, some people think that's, you can look up the references in the Bible. God smote the Philistines with the emrods, and it's unpleasant. We'll just leave it at that. And with the scab, and with the itch. Look at, whereof thou canst not be healed. You're not going to the pharmacy to take care of this stuff. It's just going to be pain. Look at verse 35. The Lord shall smite thee in the knee. And in the legs, with a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. Now that is a visible representation of a spiritual problem. And that verse that we just read reminds me, and you can turn there if you want. I'm trying to do it quickly. But Isaiah chapter 1, understand that apostate Israel is going to be involved in this. There are going to be Jews that take the mark of the beast. Jesus said there's going to be one that comes in His own name and you're going to receive him. He predicted that, you understand, there's only a small remnant out of Israel that rejects the beast and is faithful unto death. Many of those apostate Jews in that time will worship the beast, and they'll be, and this is not going to be just on those apostate Jews, but all those that worship the beast and have his mark. But in Isaiah chapter 1, in verse number 3, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. Now look at it. From the sole of the foot, even of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Talking about their sinful condition. But there will be physical judgments on them. God promised Israel physical blessings in that law covenant, didn't He? Well, there's physical curses pronounced on them for breaking the law. Breaking His law. Go back and read it in Deuteronomy 28. And so, it's only going to be those that worship the beast that have this, and they might look at that godly remnant that doesn't get afflicted with this and think maybe they're the ones somehow that caused this to come upon us, and they're going to heat up that persecution against that godly remnant. But look in verse number 3. Verse number 3. The second vial is poured out. The sea becomes blood. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea and became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea." Now the sea, and when it says the sea, singular, not talking about the seas of the entire earth, but the sea, here in Revelation is in reference to the Mediterranean, right there by the land of promise, in that region there where so much of this is going to play out and be centralized. So the Mediterranean Sea, I believe that's in particular referring to, and it becomes not a third of it, all of it. See, under the trumpet judgment, a third of the sea became blood, but now the whole thing has the blood of a dead man. It says, every living soul died in the sea. Now, there's some of these sensational prophecy teachers that are always trying to exaggerate things and be sensational about everything, and they've actually taught on this verse that this proves that in the last days men are going to have cities built like Atlantis in the sea. Because it said every living soul in the sea died. Well, that could refer to the sea creatures. Now, I'll prove that to you. Go back to chapter 8, and maybe there will be some people scuba diving at the time and they'll die. But nonetheless, it said in the sea, Revelation 8, verse 8 and 9, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died." The living creatures. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. Obviously, there's a difference between the soul of a man and the soul of a shark, but it's a living creature. Okay? The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And here it shows you that all of them die, all the living creatures that are in the sea. We can't even fathom the repercussions and the ramifications and how all this will play out. And we read these things on a surface basis and don't think much about it, but this is disastrous stuff. And now, in chapter 8, we read it became as blood, but here it says the blood of a dead man. Now, you can get into some things scientifically here that we won't take time to do, but I'll just say two things about the blood of a dead man. When a man that's been dead for a while, his blood will congeal. It'll begin to solidify. the water may be coming up to the top, and it begins to, the substance begins to change somewhat to it, and it stinks. Now this is going to be, and this is literal. You know, right now this time of year with all these stupid Halloween movies that people, I don't understand Christians having any interest whatsoever in that garbage. And I don't understand people in general, just regular old people. Don't they have enough sense? Why would they want to watch this awful stuff for entertainment? Dark stuff and satanic stuff, and they want to be scared. But all that's a joke. That we're reading tonight is the real deal. God's going to scare some people. You understand? This is not Hollywood here we're reading about. This is the Word of God. And I don't want to get up on that rabbit and looking at the clock. I can really, you know, Halloween's a few days away. I feel like preaching against it right now, but I'll just let that go. Most of y'all have enough sense to know, understand these things, and I don't have to run that rabbit. But let's get to the third vial. I got to hurry here. The third vial, verse 4 to 7. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So now the fresh water becomes blood, contaminating the drinking supply. You know, throughout the Word of God, that God forbid the drinking of blood. You find that before the law, you find it under the law, you find it after the law. God forbids taking blood. And this is going to be deadly. And they're not going to be able, they're going to have a hard time finding something that they can drink. And I'll say here briefly, because we talked about this earlier in our study of Revelation, but the believing remnant that have the signs of the kingdom. In Mark 16, when it's talking about the gospel of the kingdom, it says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And one of those signs is that if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. The believing remnant's not going to get those sores. The believing remnant's not going to have to worry about what they drink. In other words, they'll be taken care of. And that's signs of the kingdom. That's got to do with the kingdom now, okay? We understand that, and we've taught on that before, so we're not going to go through that now for time. But it's interesting to note here that angels, let's read verse 5 through 7. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, the eternal nature of God, the great I am, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. So angels evidently are assigned to different spheres and responsibility. Here's an angel that an angel of the waters. It said, I heard the angel of the waters, the one that is coming, I guess, to pour out the vial in the waters, but he's called the angel of the waters. Back, for an example, in chapter 14, verse 8, and another angel came out of the altar which had power over fire. So he's associated with fire. And it's interesting to study out the different things with angels and their responsibilities. And of course, there's a vast number of them, and they differ. They're not all exactly the same. But God executes judgment in righteousness and in perfect justice. That's what is being said here. I mean, He is righteous in what He's doing. This is perfect justice. Understand that under the law dispensation, the way God gave the law, the crime, the judgment corresponded with the crime. You know, it's called eye for eye. And tooth for a tooth. Right? And he said, You shed the blood of my servants, and now you're going to drink blood. There's something, folks. I'm going to tell you, and I don't want to get off on this right now for time's sake, but I'll just throw this out to you and let you study it for yourself, but it's implied in prophecy, in more than one passage, that the Babylonian worship will involve the drinking of the blood of the martyrs. Human sacrifice, decapitation, taking the blood from those dead bodies when they cut the head off, the blood pouring out, and they are going to drink the blood of the saints. I believe that. Now, you may not believe that. You can study it out for yourself, but there's more than a few passages that imply that. Now, look in chapter 17, verse 6. Chapter 17, verse 6, "And I saw the woman," this is Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, "and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration," not in a positive sense as respect, but just amazed that this is a religion that's posing as the religion of God. And yet the persecution on God's true servants. And then in chapter 19, for an example, look in chapter 19, verse 1. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power." And by the way, after these things, it's talking about the seven vials and then the description of the judgment on Babylon in 17 and 18, chapter 17 and 18. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people on earth." They're weeping because of these judgments. They're wailing. They're weeping. They're wailing. But in heaven, they're saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Now look at it. "For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." And there's a lot of blood shed, a lot of righteous blood shed. And God held back judgment and held it back. But when He pours it out, He pours it out. And He's going to avenge that righteous blood. And I believe you can connect it all the way back to the first martyr, Abel, who was slain by his religious brother Cain. That false religion. That goes back a long way, doesn't it? And we're going to see it when we get into 17 and 18. This Babylonian religion is ancient. And it's mentioned all through the Bible. But notice here in chapter 16 that altar is mentioned. In verse number 7, "I heard another out of the altar say," the altar there in heaven, the altar is mentioned, I believe, because of the prayers of the saints that are upon it and the souls of the martyrs that are seen beneath it. Remember in chapter 6, the souls of the martyrs were under the altar crying out for vengeance. Well, God is bringing that vengeance. Isn't that fitting? They shed the blood. I think they actually drank the blood. God's going to make them drink blood against their will. It's going to be horrendous, you understand. This is a recompense. This is God's true, righteous justice. And the angel's words here about this judgment show that they are uttered in another dispensation, altogether different from this present dispensation of grace. What we're reading is the wrath to come. We're reading a different dispensation altogether. Because in this present age, in 2 Corinthians 5, at the end of the chapter, Paul talks about God not imputing the world's trespasses unto them because they are imputed unto Christ. And through that, through Christ's finished work, God is making reconciliation available to the world that any sinner could come to Him and be reconciled to Him through Christ. And as you follow that through into chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, it said that now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. See, this age is the day of grace. It's the day of salvation. But we're reading Revelation is the time of wrath. And Paul spoke of the wrath to come. But because God's not pouring out wrath on the world in this age, and He's not at war with the world right now. We are sent as His people, as ambassadors of peace, saying, be reconciled to God. But see, when the rapture happens and we're gone, then the wrath will come. We're not appointed under that wrath. We're going to be taken out. Ambassadors are called home before war starts. He's going to bring that wrath. In Revelation 6, at the end, on that sixth seal, when it's open, they say, the wrath of the Lamb has come. They said, the great day of His wrath. The great day of His wrath. Paul said, now is the day of salvation. This is an age of long-suffering. It's an age of grace. And God's always been long-suffering. And God's always shown grace. But it's more so in this age than ever before. And it's not going to continue forever. It ends with the rapture. When the rapture takes place, God resumes the prophetic clock. We're in a mystery time not revealed to the prophets. Daniel's 70th week, those 7 years, are the subject of prophecy. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's got nothing to do with us. This is a total secret that was hid from the prophets, and God's doing something new in this present age by building the body of Christ, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, and we're a heavenly people with a heavenly position and blessings and all this, and we have a heavenly hope to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And when that happens, then the prophecy resumes. Then things are going to be fulfilled literally just like it said. Let's finish tonight with the last, I got two more. Let's see. I may stop with the fourth vial. Look at verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. In the great tribulation, Jesus said, there will be signs in the sun. That's what he said in Luke 21:25. Isaiah prophesied that there is coming a day when the light of the sun will be sevenfold. That's Isaiah 30:26. Some think that's in the millennium and whatever, but I'm just saying there's something here in reference to the heat of the sun. What we're reading here with this fourth vial, this will be really just a small foretaste of what the wicked will feel when the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, arises with healing in His wings for His nation, for His people. But the same Son that saves Israel is going to scorch the wicked. Look up here, please, at Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, capital S, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wing. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And I take that literal, by the way. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. This is what's coming. He's not coming to die on a cross, my friend. He did that once. He's coming back in wrath. He's coming back in judgment. And it's going to be righteous wrath and judgment, you understand. Can you even fathom how long-suffering God's been with this world, this wicked, evil, corrupt world? God hadn't poured out His wrath yet, but He will. And He's going to take it over and make a righteous kingdom in the earth. And so, these men, though, what do? Do they repent? I mean, they're getting scorched with great heat, very painful. And I think that's more than just a sunburn. I mean, they're getting burnt. And they're being scorched. Are they going to repent? No, they knew God was judging them. Notice what it says. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues. They knew that they were being judged. And so what do they do? No, instead of repenting toward God, they blaspheme His name. They don't give Him glory. You know what they're doing? They are rejecting the everlasting gospel that's being preached in the great tribulation by an angel. And that everlasting gospel is not the gospel of Christ in this present age, the gospel of the grace of God, because the everlasting gospel is a message concerning God's judgment. Look at it in Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. They're seeing God pour out judgments on all of this. The fountains of waters are like blood. The sea is like blood. There's things happening on the earth to them. And this angel is saying, you need to repent. You need to give God glory. You need to fear Him. But instead of doing that, they blaspheme His name. God always gives men an opportunity to repent before He judges them. He always does that. And here in the great tribulation, He even sends an angel to fly through the midst of heaven, preaching to the whole world the everlasting gospel, and they still reject it. That shows the wickedness of man. It really does. The blaspheme is to speak against. They're going to curse God. They're going to curse God's name. They're going to blaspheme His name. Let's finish the last two verses here, verse 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. So the seat there would be a reference to his throne, because it says his kingdom. You know what he's talking about. It was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven. See, now they're not only blaspheming his name, now they're blaspheming him. Not just cursing his name, they're cursing him. And blaspheming the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And that would include idolatry and all kind of wickedness, those deeds. This shows, by the way, what we just read there in verse 10 and 11, shows that the plagues are concentrated on the region from which the beast reigns in the Middle East. Okay? But it's going to be a worldwide impact. But they're especially concentrated in that area where the Antichrist is. And the seat of Satan, in Revelation 2:13 was in Pergamos, which shows you the context of that is a future tribulation period. When Satan's cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, he comes down to earth. He has a seat in Pergamos. Okay? The whole book of Revelation is future. The whole thing. The whole thing is future. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which is that prophesied day of the Lord. He's writing from a future standpoint. What he says to those seven churches concerns the content of the whole book. The whole book of Revelation was sent to them for them to keep and to do. It's written to future churches, not churches in this present age, because the word church is not exclusive to this present age, as the Bible is very clear to tell you, because there was a church in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And there are going to be churches in the tribulation, but that's not the body of Christ that God's building in this age. These are different things. And so that seat of Satan there in Pergamos. Somebody said, no, bless God, those Revelation 2 and 3, that's all to me. Well, then you'll have to take that thing that says, if you overcome, you have to overcome not to be hurt of the second death. And if you overcome, then you'll get right to the tree of life. That stuff has nothing to do with us in this age, nothing at all. That's a future time. This whole book is future. And so the seat of Satan's in Pergamos, and he gives his seat to the beast. Revelation 13:2 says he gave his seat to the beast. Now, I'm not saying his seat is stationary. I know at the beginning at least, or somewhere in the middle, it's in Pergamos. It could be moved. It seems maybe he's based out of Babylon by this time that we're reading here in Revelation 16. But I'll just say, Satan is the prince of darkness. So how fitting that darkness should invade his kingdom. You know what the day of the Lord is called in the Bible? It's called a day of darkness. Joel 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, the great people and the strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the ears of many generations. It talks about a great invasion there in that context. But notice there, the day of darkness, thick darkness. Do you understand that in Exodus, and we're about to wrap it up here, but in Exodus 10, when you read about that plague of darkness, it was a darkness that was so thick, it was felt. Literally felt. Did you know that Peter talks about hell in 2 Peter 2:17, and he talks about the mist of darkness. He talks about a place of judgment, and he talks about the mist of darkness. That's a darkness that can be felt. It's a thick darkness. That would drive men insane. It literally will. Now get the picture, folks. They're going to be sitting in absolute darkness with grievous sores and burnt skin and absolute misery, gnawing their tongue in pain. You know what that's a picture of? That's hell. That's hell on earth, but just a small taste of it. It's far worse down below. Now, hell's not a joke in the Bible. Men like to use that in a light way and profane way, talking about being hot as hell. No, there ain't nothing you've ever experienced that hot. That's not something to make light of. And they're going to curse God. They're going to curse and not repent, and yet they're in this misery like hell, just a small taste of it. They're going to gnaw. The Bible talks about in hell there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're gnawing their tongue for pain. But now they not only blaspheme the name of God, they blaspheme God Himself. They absolutely refuse to repent. Many think that if God would just do some supernatural sign and do some great supernatural manifestation, that everybody would repent. The very people that saw Jesus Christ do hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of supernatural signs, raise the dead, open blinded eyes, feed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. These people saw all of that and they crucified Him. They did repent. You understand? And remember that when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus and how one died and went to paradise, the other died and went to hell? That rich man in hell said, if you'll send one to my brethren and tell them not, they'll repent. Tell them of this place. And Abraham said, if they have Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear them, they won't be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and we have this supernatural book right here, and we're preaching the gospel about the death, burial, and resurrection, and a lot of people still won't repent. You understand, when people get judged, they deserve it. God has given every opportunity. God has been more than merciful. And the heathen are without excuse, Romans 1 says. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and on and on. And I'm just telling you that God's going to be doing all this supernatural manifestations, and men are not going to repent, they're going to blaspheme Him. And that's what they're doing in hell too, by the way. They're down there gnawing their tongue for pain and blaspheming. I'm going to tell you, folks, tonight we're done, but I'm going to say this is real stuff here. You see, we're so thankful for the love of God and the grace of God. That same God that's pouring out that judgment came Himself and shed His blood on the cross to keep us out of His wrath. But His infinite love, that's very real, and it's proven by the cross. But so is His infinite wrath. When it reaches a boiling point and that wrath of God is filled up and poured out, these vials we're reading about, we've looked at five of them tonight, this stuff, it's even worse than it sounds. Words couldn't do any justice to the pain men are going to experience. And you know what? Jesus said, don't fear them that kill the body. And after that, they have nothing else they can do to you. He said, I'll forewarn you whom you should fear. Fear Him that is able to kill you and then cast you into hell. That's what Jesus said. So these men not repenting when they die, it's going to get even worse. And so how does this apply to us? Because this is the tribulation. We're not in that. We're in the age of grace. And we're not going to go through this, those of us who are saved. How does this apply to us? This applies to us in that we ought to be so thankful that we're not appointed to this wrath. We ought to be so thankful that we're saved by God's grace. And we all want to get out there and get everybody else we can to get them out of this present evil world. We're not trying to save the world. We're trying to get people saved out of that by preaching the gospel to them. The Lord will come and straighten out the world. But we ought to be motivated in this because we know that the Lord could come today and the rapture could happen and then the wrath will come. And if you're here tonight lost, playing a game, playing your little religious game, think you're going to heaven because you go to church, because your family makes you, or whatever the case may be, I'm going to tell you something. If the trumpet sounds tonight and you're not saved, you've been in this church hearing the gospel, you're going to worship the Antichrist and be eternally damned. Because when you receive not the love of the truth that you might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches you will believe the lie. Serious stuff. We got to tell people the truth about what the Word of God says about everything, not just the positive, nice things. We got to tell them the whole thing.